All right, well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to a place that is not often turned when studying the Word of God, to the Song of Solomon. And no, we're not going to do a full in-depth study of the Song of Solomon this morning, but we are going to read the first four verses to kind of set the tone for our theme. And our theme is, as I've written it on the board, sex and the supremacy of Christ. So I hope and pray that this will be an opportunity for us to work in this, what is oftentimes a very difficult area, and yet one that should be and can be of tremendous joy. So the Song of Solomon, and it is a joy, by the way, to have the privilege of presenting this to a group of mature adults, or at least adults. Because I often do this with teens, and it's not that I'm necessarily going to be less careful this morning. It's just I'm talking to those who are married and those who have been through some of these joys and some of these difficulties and whom I pray this will have an opportunity just to, I hope and pray, deeply impact your heart because you are in the midst of wrestling through this very issue. When I talk to teens, they shouldn't be in the midst of wrestling through this. They will someday begin to understand this, but this is where you guys live. And so I hope and pray that this will be a joy for you. And even as I read this, I don't read this with teens because it's not time yet. But I read it for you because it is time. Okay, this is part of who you are. This is part of what God has given you to be. And again, we're in mixed company, so we'll be careful this morning. But nonetheless, this is the truth of what God has provided. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. The theme of the Song of Solomon is that God loves sexual intimacy. That's the theme. He loves marriage. And he loves sexual intimacy in marriage. There's a whole book of the Bible about it. And I know that for many this book, or for some at least, this book has kind of been spiritualized into, well, this is Christ and the church, and there are some parallels perhaps that you can draw, but I'm convinced that that is not at all what this book was written for. This book was written by a man who understood the dangers of lust and the dangers of improper pursuit of sex outside of marriage and wrote this to celebrate the joy of sexual intimacy within it. Right? And we're not going to study through the book this morning or really during this topic, but we are going to reference it. And you need to know that that's what this book is about. All kinds of references to the joys of and the specifics of physical intimacy together. It's in here. It's in the Bible. And it is something that we need to know and understand. It is spiritual. God created this to be. It's physical, yes, but remember, everything that we do is related to something spiritual and no more so than in this topic of physical intimacy. And just as we get started, I want you to understand a little bit of where my wife and I have come from. Elisa has sexual abuse in her background. So when we married, I knew that that was the case, and I didn't understand all that would be involved in trying to work through that, believe me. But was aware of that and knew it was something we would need to work through, but certainly had no idea of all that that would entail and the difficulties that that would bring and trying to be intimate and those sorts of things. So, we come from, having worked through, we've been married now for 21 years. We just celebrated our anniversary on Thursday and Friday. Even though our anniversary is June 24th, we usually don't celebrate it until August because there's too much going on. I was in Haiti in June. It's a little bit hard to celebrate your anniversary there. So we almost always take it over to August. And just the joy it was to think and consider 21 years of marriage and to be with one another. But you guys, the Lord has had to do a tremendous work in us. Our honeymoon was one of the most disastrous things you could ever imagine. It was incredibly difficult. It was painful in many, many ways because we didn't understand what was going on, and I didn't understand what was going on, and she didn't understand what was going on, and there was all kinds of baggage to be worked through and stuff to be worked on. That's why marriage is lifelong. You see, if you went to the honeymoon and said, oh, we're all done after that, well, for some it would be joy for a week, and for some, most, it would be just a disaster for a week, and then you're all done. That's why you don't go to the movies and hop in and out of bed and do those things, because you can't build physical intimacy over a lifetime, and that's how it's supposed to be built. That's what it's designed for. One man, one woman, together for life. And that's how physical intimacy is developed. And yes, it is progressive. It is like sanctification. It builds and grows. And it's supposed to do that. And if you've reached a portion or a place in your marriage where it isn't, there's a problem and it needs to be dealt with. There's a serious problem because physical intimacy is very serious. It isn't the only part of marriage, as we will see. It's not the most important part of marriage, as we will see. But it is a vitally important part of marriage, and you cannot ignore it. And there's some probably in this room who've gotten to the place where it's going, look, we just don't go there. Every once in a while we come together, you know, when kind of it works out, but we just don't go there because it's become too painful or difficult. Others be like, well, you know, that's not us. We go there all the time. That's good. There's still much to be learned. And I guarantee that every one of you in here has pains and scars that relate to this at one level or another, because it's simply impossible for you to be together with each other for this long and not to have had some rejection, not to have had some difficulty. I would say it's almost impossible. Maybe you're the exception. I did. It was the neatest thing in the world. It was about a year and a half ago. There was a couple that I had counseled, done their premarital counseling, and I do a six-month checkup, and they came and sat in my office. They've been married for 6 months, and one of the questions I asked is, so how's your sexual intimacy? I said, don't give me details. I don't want to know that, but I just want to know, you know, how it is. And I usually sit back and go, you know, it's going to be a one or a two. Or, you know, usually the guy will say, well, it's a five or six, and the girl will say it's a one. And the girl spoke up and said, it's a 10. Like, whoa. I said to the guy, well, what do you think? He goes, it's a 10. I've never heard that in all my life. And I probed a little. I said, well, what makes it a 10? And she just said very simply, whenever we are together, he makes sure that my pleasure is at stake. And he makes sure that he cares for me in that. And that what I want and need is a primary desire of his. Pretty simple, huh? And I, you know, again, I doubt that it will remain a 10 for all of their life. 6 months is pretty good, though. Right? It's a good start. And guys, that, as we will see, there are fundamental components of physical intimacy, some very, very basic, that over time have been masked and harmed by our sinfulness. And really, that's it, isn't it? When physical intimacy isn't what it should be, it's because we are sinners. Now, sometimes there are physical issues involved, but the way we deal with those physiological issues also involves either sin or holiness. Holiness in this area solves everything, as it does in every area. Holiness solves everything. And that's the basic message I have for you, right? Is that holiness, i.e., seeing Christ as supreme and living for Him, is the solution to everything, including sexual intimacy and marriage. I sometimes call it physical intimacy because, you know, saying the word sexual over and over again can sometimes be difficult, but I think that's appropriate because that's what it is. It's beyond just, you know, basic physical intimacy. It is that sexual union that God has provided, and it needs to be talked about more in the church. And I will say a couple other things. Unfortunately, there has been kind of fortunately and unfortunately, there's been a resurgence of this topic in the church. But unfortunately, what has happened is in the resurgence of this topic, it has become culturally conditioned. And so there's all kinds of smut and foolish talk and improper wordings, use worldly terms that are brought in that just make this crude and crass. This is done by biblical preachers, and it's sickening. Because we don't need to talk about it in the way the world does, because the world doesn't understand it. And for us to use the terms that the world does is foolish and wrong. And we need to be very careful of it. I'm not talking about not being frank. The Song of Solomon is pretty frank. Okay, if you understand what is going on there. But for us to take it and trivialize it by making it worldly crass is wrong and dangerous. Because it puts us in the same sphere as the world. To talk about it like you would on a TV show, you know, I don't watch any of them, but you know, often the jokes used from shows like The Office or something like that, which I've never seen, have no desire to. But those are the kinds of things that are brought into pulpits today that really take this beautiful thing and make it, unfortunately, worldly, and it isn't. So again, we'll be frank, we'll talk about things that are appropriate. This needs to be talked about much more in the church, but not in a crass and foolish way. And you should run from that kind of teaching because you don't need to hear it. There's plenty to be said when it comes to just laying out Scripture. Because, guys, the Song of Solomon is in some senses very specific in the metaphors that it gives, but it always keeps the language appropriate. It always keeps it at a place, a biblical place, and we need to keep our language there as well, as we speak of this and as we work through this issue. So again, I'm also not saying that it isn't appropriate for at times there to be lightheartedness about this topic, because we do need to be able to laugh at ourselves. And even in this deepest of physical unions, there are times when humor is necessary. Okay? But we're not going with inappropriate and poor humor that cheapens this in ways that it shouldn't be cheapened. Okay, so this is what we're going to try to do. By the way, this morning we're going to look at two of the overall principles of what sexual intimacy is. We're going to work our way into, for lack of better terms, the positive biblical principles behind sexual intimacy. And then next week we're going to work through the barriers to sexual intimacy. And then after that, as Andy moves into it, I haven't fully discussed this with him yet, but the plan is that we begin to talk about the cultivation of purity as a couple. And then Andy would probably most likely kick off that topic, because purity is not just a man thing, it's not just a woman thing, it is a couple thing. And it has to be done together. There are separate parts of it. But that's kind of where we're moving in this, because it's important. We're going to spend a while. We're going to take as long as it takes, because this is killing people. This is destroying marriages, whether or not there is sexual intimacy outside of the marriage or not. And there is much of that. This is still destroying marriages. And people break up over this all the time. Again, it's a symptom of other things, but it is fundamentally a vital nature of our marriage. Okay, so with kind of all of that as intro, let's first move into two fundamental principles. And I stole these without shame from the book Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. It's a series of essays written by John Piper and those who are, some who are part of his ministry and others. It's excellent. You ought to have it in your home and you ought to read it. All right, it just kind of lays the biblical groundwork for this, and it talks about all kinds of varying issues in our culture and society around it. It does it in a very appropriate way, yet very frank, right? Very open. You need to read it. So you should have this. Husband and wife should probably go through that together. I've also taken a variety of things: The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo, The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott, Strengthening Your Marriage by Wayne Mack, The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace, and you can look at all these later, The Marriage Bed, a new one by Ray Rhodes. All right, that we handed that one, we gave that one out. All of these are books from which we'll be drawing some of them, just the formulation of these principles. They come from Scripture, as we will see. So first, two fundamental principles that are related to our physical intimacy. The first one is this. Sexuality is designed by God as a way to know Him more fully. I'll say that again. Our sexuality, our sexual union in marriage, is designed by God as a way to know Him more fully. You must understand this. The nature of the sexual union is not some animalistic thing that moves up through evolution purely a means of procreation by which the human race is propagated, or simply a means of pleasure by which we enjoy ourselves. It was designed, as God does everything, for a specific purpose. There's a reason to it. Just as marriage was designed to be a picture of Christ in the church, so physical intimacy, sexual intimacy within marriage is designed to reflect the kind of intimacy or the joy of that intimacy. Don't mistake me. We're not talking about the fact that the relationship of Christ in the church is an erotic relationship, and we're not saying that. It isn't. That's not supposed to bring erotic feelings, as it were, or sexual arousal. But the fundamental picture of sexual arousal and those things is to give us an understanding or really kind of a baseline for the highest joy or the highest pleasure that comes physically, to understand that what we have in Christ should transcend even that. That our joy in Him, while not physical and sexual, is of greater priority and really of greater fulfillment than that, even that sexual union. So it was designed to show us and give us a picture of the nature of intimacy and the joy that can be had and should be had in intimacy, and then to reflect that to the higher plane, ultimately, of the intimacy we're to have with God. Now, how do we know that sexuality is designed by God as a way to know Him more fully? Because the Bible uses sexual references and sexual imagery all throughout, and it uses them in relationship to God and His people, unabashedly. Why? Because it is referencing something you know and understand. And when God talks about the sexual images, say, if you read Ezekiel 16, we're going to read just a little portion of that. We can't necessarily bear all of that. It's quite the passage. But I just want you to see a little bit of this kind of imagery used there, because it is very frank. Ezekiel 16. Might not have thought we'd go there for our sexual intimacy class, but Ezekiel 16. Now, this whole chapter is absolutely mind-boggling if you want to read through it with the frankness of the imagery. But just a couple of verses here. 16 verse 4, "As for your birth, on the day when you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes." This is speaking of, in metaphoric language, of Israel and how God called Israel from being nothing and no one and unloved. He called her loved. And that's the whole picture here, that she was nothing. At her birth, no one even took the time to take care of her. She was a baby who was abandoned, essentially. So no one even cut the navel cord. You weren't cleansed. You weren't washed. This was very much brought home to me going down to Haiti, the whole idea of even the cutting of the navel cord, how important that is. They cut it wrong down there. And they have these big, huge tumors that just kind of hang out of the bellies of the kids. They're huge, and they grow. Thankfully, our little ones, it's only mild, the ones that we have. But now, sometimes it's this long, it just hangs out of the belly because they don't cut it right. They do it improperly. And it's, I don't even know all that's involved there, but it's gross. But they're not cared for. It's a picture of improper care. And it's very, and I assume, I don't know this for sure, but I assume that that was pretty common in the cultures back in the time when Ezekiel was writing. And so this would have been very vivid, this whole idea of these tumors just kind of hanging out. Obviously, the navel cord had to be cut at some point, but it was cut improperly. Well, that wasn't even done right. It wasn't even cared for properly. Verse 5, no eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were poor on the day you were born. And this is what they did with babies. They had to cut them off from their mother, but they chopped that cord and tossed them out in the field so they'd die. Very similar to what we do today in abortion. Okay, that's always been around. That's always gone on when a baby was unwanted. That's just been tossed. They couldn't really kill it in the womb. They didn't have the ability to do that. We just came out and they'd kill it. But this is what they did. This is what Israel was like. When I passed by verse 6 and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, I mean, what a vivid picture. Here's the baby dying in its own blood because someone just tossed it out. He says, I said to you, live. Yes, while you were in your blood, I said, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. I bathed you with water. I washed your blood off of you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you. He goes on to say, he married her. He took her and entered into intimacy with her and into that covenant. You see the vivid picture that's there. And you guys, you understand the covenant of marriage, and you understand the covenant of physical intimacy. You've seen both the joy and the pains of it. But he uses this imagery so you'll understand that this is the way, this is the covenant love that he has and the pleasure that he had in Israel, his people, the pleasure that he has in us. And again, this is the biggest, the greatest physical example that he can give of it. The greatest kind of physical pleasure that comes to a man or a woman. So he uses this imagery, Hosea 1 through 3. Let's look at Hosea real quick. You guys, just many of you just went through it, and the imagery is there as well. Hosea 2, verses 14 to 16, just give us another similar picture. Speaking of God's restoration of Israel, look how he puts it. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her to the wilderness and speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She will sing as in the days of her youth and when... And in that day when she came up from the day of Egypt, it will be on that day, declares the Lord, that I will call you Ishia, no longer Bali. So speaking of a name of endearment. But I will allure you. I will draw you. I will love you. I will arouse you to love me. That's the picture there. And that's drawn from the pictures of sexual intimacy where there is this arousal to love and to bring pleasure. That's the idea. And then, of course, the Song of Solomon. By the way, the whole book of Hosea, as it speaks of Hosea then marrying a prostitute and then having to go back and dive into the muck of the slave in Hosea chapter 3 of the slave market. He goes back in and he rescues her. He married her out of prostitution. She had left him and gone back into prostitution. And he walks his way through the filth of the slave market and he takes her off the block and he brings her back to marry her again, to enter into that covenant again. What an amazing thing. But all of that, picturing the heartache and difficulty of the abandonment of marriage and the spreading of or the improper use of sexual intimacy, where she goes into the prostitute and gives her favors to others rather than to her husband. So all over in Scripture this is used, and it's not an accident. Because we are to take and understand the nature of commitment and the nature of pleasure in this intimacy and see it as helping us understand the kind of relationship that God desires with us. That a special intimacy and pleasure derived from knowing Him and loving Him and His knowing and loving of us. And of course, that's made clear in what? The whole picture of the marriage, right? We are the bride and He is the bridegroom. There's a ton of sexual imagery there, right? You have the marriage night and all of those things. It's not an accident. And unfortunately, sometimes people just try to kind of erase that away and they purify that away. How is it that the church does not teach more on this subject and make it more obvious and open? And so many get led astray by this. And they enter into marriage and they somehow think that, you know, sexual intimacy is some strange, weird, perverted thing that the church needs to stay away from. And so they don't know what to do with it. And just kind of, you know, they don't respond to each other well because they've never been taught well. God designed this. He created it. He made it so that we would understand intimacy. Which is why in your marriages, if you aren't, you are spiritually hindered. Now, I can't explain to you how all of that works. I only simply know that that's how God designed you. and that you are to take that relationship so that you understand better your relationship with God. And then when you don't have that relationship properly established, that it hinders your spiritual relationship to God. It does. And we're not dealing this morning with the issue of singleness and all of those things which factor in. Right? God has a special grace for those. That's why it's a gift. That's why He provides for them in that way. Because they're missing that kind of picture of sexual intimacy as well as being exposed in a greater way to the temptation. Or because this is you. You're married. And this is where you are to be. You are to cultivate this. And this isn't just a man thing. It's not, well, you know, men always say this because, you know, they want women to do this. No, this is what God's Word says. This is who He is. I know I'm a man speaking it, but I want you to understand that these pictures are drawn from here and from the truth of His Word, so that both men and women understand. This is not some kind of male domination tactic. This is good for both men and women. It is essential for both of you, even though it is a wrestle for both of you because you both pervert it in different ways. It isn't that, you know, men love sex and women don't. It is simply that both have a perversion of it often that keeps them from being able to come together well. Women idealizing it in certain ways and refusing to enter into it for certain reasons. Men wanting it for the wrong reasons will go some of those places. But you guys, it isn't that God didn't design you, women and men, to be sexual creatures. He did. Both. And you are to work together in this to work through it. By the way, I know I don't often give lots of time for comments or other things, and I'm not going to do a ton of that here in these first two, because it would be very hard for you to give me illustrations and things like that without it casting some kind of either doubt on your spouse we're not going there. All right. If you have questions or other things or things you need to talk or discuss, I would love to talk with you. Tom would love, our elders would love to talk with you, or other spiritual men in this group. But this is not really the place to, well, you know, this kind of happens, and because it doesn't matter how you give the example, it's going to relate to you. All right, now we'll get other places where we have more time for input. But the Bible uses graphic sexual imagery, and then, of course, marriage as a whole is a picture of Christ in the church. John Piper says this: God created us in His image, male and female, with personhood and sexual passions, so that when He comes to us in this world, there would be these powerful words and images to describe the promise and pleasure of our covenant relationship with Him through Christ. God never does anything by accident. He designed marriage beforehand to represent Christ in the church. All the kinds of intimacy, physical, spiritual, and emotional, all of those are a picture of Christ in the church, because He knew Christ in the church was coming, and He didn't somehow pick up the reference, oh, Christ in the church, wow, that relates well to marriage. He designed marriage so it would picture what was coming, Christ in the church, because God sees things from beginning to end. Perfectly designed, and you were perfectly designed, and yet we are so broken in this, are we not? Just as we are in every area of marriage. We have to be put together by Christ. But this is not the one to be left aside. Someone that, you know, good Christians don't do. They go after this because it is essential. Right now, the second fundamental principle here is that knowing God is designed by God as the way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. So I think you have guarding and guiding that you're supposed to put in there. This is huge. So because sexuality is designed to help us get a picture of intimacy with Christ, between Christ and the church, between Christ and His bride, so also the true knowledge of God is the only thing which can actually guard and guide you in the proper understanding and pursuit of sexual intimacy. And this is where the vast majority of the world and the church goes wrong. You think somehow that you can enter into marriage and you can give a cursory understanding of Scripture and a basic understanding of truth and doctrine, and you think that that's going to get you through marriage, and you forget that the depth of knowledge of God, the ever-increasing understanding of who He is and what He's done, relates directly and practically to everything you do, including marriage and including physical intimacy, sexual intimacy. And the reason that sexual intimacy is so often perverted is because you don't know God. Either you don't know Him at all, or you don't know Him as you should. And so you see why it is so dangerous for you to spend time in places or spend your life with just this surface level of understanding of Christianity and not going deeper in it, because it is destroying your marriage. Because when you know God and when you truly know and understand Him, it guides and guards and directs your physical intimacy as well as your spiritual and your emotional. And I know what you're thinking. Maybe. Which is why I know all kinds of pastors. Man, they claim to know God, and all these men of God, all these spiritual people, and they say they knew God, and they are falling out of the pulpit in droves. They are dishonoring and displeasing God. You know what? There was a problem somewhere with their knowledge of God. It was a head knowledge only, or it wasn't a true knowledge at all. It was some surface area that they were hiding underneath. They lacked a fear of Him. I guarantee you they lacked that. So the problem was not the knowledge of God. The problem was the man who did not know God. Call himself a pastor. Call himself whatever you want. When men truly know God, I'm not saying they never fail. I am only saying that it guides and guards them. And even when they do fail, they recover properly and in a godly way. And they respond to God. Knowledge of God means everything. Knowledge of God is holiness, right? Holiness solves everything. Knowledge of God and the true, and by knowledge, by know, remember. Remember that the word know is used in the Bible not when it's truly understood of just information. You have to know information. But the word know in the Old Testament is used how? Intimate sexual relationship. That Adam knew Eve. He walked up and said, wow, okay, I see her. She's about, 5'6", and she's really beautiful. She's got all that. Or he saw that. He said, wow. But to know her was to be intimate with her. And it isn't always what it means. That's a fundamental understanding of what it means to know God, to be intimate. To know Him, His character, His person, His work, and to be experiencing that intimacy by living out His truth. And if you don't know His truth and don't understand His nature, then your sexuality is perverted. Now, this exhibit A on this is Romans chapter 1, and I want to show this to you. Again, why am I setting the big picture here, guys? I know that some of you are going, what are you talking about? I'm just wrestling with pornography. I'm wrestling. My wife and I cannot get together in the bedroom. Guys, this needs to set the stage. So I'm going here on purpose. I know there are more practical and specific problems, and we will get there as much as we can. But if you don't get this, we cannot fix those individual things because they'll break again. Because you don't have the picture of what's really going on. Right? Any lack or suppression of the knowledge of God leads directly to an improper understanding of sexuality. And the Bible lays that out perfectly in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's the issue? Ungodly men know the truth innately. Remember, it's written on their hearts, it says in Romans chapter 2. It's written in creation, it says earlier on, or right here in Romans 1. So they know it, but they suppress it. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Right, so the creation testifies of Him. They know His invisible attributes. Again, Romans 2 tells us that the law is shadowed in their hearts. They know that God has a law, and they know that they are accountable to it in their conscience. But then verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, okay, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They turned to idolatry. Right, the open idolatry of worshiping stones and statues, but our idolatry is more sophisticated today. We worship our relationships, worship our money, worship our power, all those things. It just lays bare what an idol actually is. Because when someone worships an idol in Papua New Guinea, they're not really worshiping the stone figure. They're worshiping the God behind that they think will give them what they want. A good harvest, rain, potent sexuality. Yes, they have gods of that and worship that and all those things. Right, so our gods, we just remove the middleman. And we go directly to the God of our pleasure and power, which is really us. Right? It's really us. It's what we want. But when this happens, look what happens. Verse 23, or verse 24. Then God gave them over to what? The lust of their hearts to do what? To impurity, so that their bodies, notice how viscerally physical this is. Their bodies. Not just all their minds and their spirituality will be all tainted. Their bodies, what they do with their physical parts, right? Their bodies will be dishonored. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Here's the basic problem. They worshiping themselves, ultimately, worshiping that which He made. For this reason, God gave them over to what? Degrading passions. Look, He goes right to this. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Also their minds are tainted. But you see, the reason He jumps right to homosexuality, both in the female side and the male side, is because that is where sexual perversion, that's its deepest level. can't really go past that. We have twisted yourself and twisted the sexuality that God created in you to have a desire and passion for the opposite of what God wanted, because your heart says, I will rebel against God. Homosexuality is a spiritual problem, and it's a spiritual reflection of a hatred of God. I say that without equivocation, because that's exactly what the Bible says. But adultery and fornication are the road to homosexuality. They are not any better. They are not more sanctified. Well, it's just adultery. They are the road to that. That's just the end. All right? So sex outside of marriage, the twisting of it there, not honoring the marriage bed, as we will see, then improper sexuality expressed outside the bonds of a marriage are the movement towards homosexuality. So far be it from us, and we dare not somehow stand on our platform and, well, that's homosexuality and that's evil, but, you know, we got adultery going on here, and we got parents that are winking their eyes at the kids who didn't do this stuff here. No, it's the same road. It's just a little further down. Because when you say, I will not exercise my sexuality within the bonds of marriage, that is your first step of saying, God, you don't rule. I don't love you. I won't worship you. I worship myself. And so I express it in the most basic way possible, which is through my sexual organs. That's what it says there. Right? Your parts, your bodies. So guys, understand this. And anytime you are doing that, anytime you are improperly exercising your sexual nature, you are rebelling against God. It's not a little thing, just watch a little pornography. It's going to go on the internet a little bit. You are rejecting God when you do this. Christians can do this to some degree in the sense that they are sinners. If this dominates their life, they show themselves to be unbelievers, period. The Bible says that very clearly. If this is not something they can ever recover from. It's like drunkenness. It's like the other thing. It's a sin that dominates them. But guys, this one is most basic. It's more basic than things like drunkenness or other things which are more external to your very nature, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you sin against your own body when you do this one. You sin against your very nature is what he means. Because guys, we're created sexual, male and female. It's not an accident. Because you see how deep this actually goes and how much God really thinks about it. The exercise of your sexual nature is not of minor importance to him. It is a means by which, and one of the primary means by which, you bring him glory. Because you are exercising your sexuality in the way that he designed it. It is beautiful, it is pure, it is intimate when it works right. Well, the problem is what? We're sinners. So at its best, it isn't all that it should be. But guys, for most of you and probably all of us, it should be more. It should be more. And it clearly is related, again, directly. Knowing him leads to the guiding and guarding of our sexuality. Rejecting God leads to sexual corruption, as I just read in Romans 1. Knowing God leads to sexual purity. Let me read you a couple of verses here. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. I love this. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Here it is. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Well, what kind of sanctification? Am I supposed to be nice to people? No. Your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Want the will of God for your life today? Men, don't take a second glance at a woman who isn't your wife. Men take a lot of glances at the woman who is your wife. Women, don't fantasize about some ideal man and how your man is checked out and how you don't love your man. Instead, focus on your passionate desire to see him as God would have him and to love him in such a way even when he isn't there. It's very practical. That's avoiding sexual immoralities. We will see the flip side of that is putting on the holiness of sexual union. So it says, abstain from sexual immorality. I love this. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's some debate about that, whether the own vessel means the wife or whether it actually means the man's vessel. I think it means, or man or woman, that it means their vessel. So you're possessing your own body and sanctification and honor. But notice, here's the last part. Not like the Gentiles, or sorry, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Why do they not control their bodies to exercise them properly in honor and sanctification? Because they don't know God. So why should they? And I ask you, why in the world should we take up their vocabulary and take up their sexual innuendos? Why should we take that up from the world? Because they are clueless about what it means to have true sexuality. You should run from it like the plague. And we should avoid it like the plague. 1 Peter 1:14-15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Guys, as obedient children, those were former lusts. You don't go there. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You lay that aside. That was the old self. And yes, it's speaking of every kind of lust, but remember, we understand that sexual lust is fundamental. It's a fundamental kind of lust. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, I hope this will give you great, great hope and joy. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God has provided you the way to heal the rampant problems in your sexuality. And that is through His Word and His truth. And He heals you in this. And you need to pursue it. See, then exalting Christ puts sexuality in its proper place. Exalting Christ puts sexuality in its proper place. Savoring Christ, guys, listen to me carefully. I'm not trying again to say that somehow we're supposed to experience pleasure, you know, with Christ like we do physical intimacy. Don't mistake me. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that savoring Christ is infinitely better than sexual pleasure. It's a different kind of pleasure. It's an all-consuming kind of joy that isn't purely physical. Right? Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Your relationship with God is to be one of joy, intimacy, absolute delight. But is it? But I tell you that some of you guys, remember, this works both ways. Your lack of a relationship with God that has any kind of joy or passion or power leads to powerlessness in your physical intimacy. And those two are related together. As you struggle in your physical intimacy and don't deal with it and don't work through it, you then lack the ability to be intimate with God as well. They come together. We are body and soul, outer man, inner man. And they relate together. 1 Peter 1:8 says this, speaking of this delight, and though you have not seen Him, that is Jesus, and this is in the midst of trials, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the way our relationship is supposed to be. I know it isn't always that. I understand that. We're sinful. And so we're clouded in our ability to experience that kind of joy, but it is what God would have, and we are to grow in it. And again, our physical intimacy is just kind of a little picture. Of what that is supposed to be. So I'm not elevating physical intimacy to the status of being equal with joy with God. It is far, far, far below that, although it is very important. So when we savor Christ, we begin to see the true joy that will exist for all of eternity, and that's what drives us on. And our physical intimacy then just becomes a little part of that. An important part, but a little part. It doesn't dominate us the way it does in this world so often. And then also, savoring Christ enables us to suffer. It enables us to suffer. You go, what are you talking about? What does that have to do with this? If you want to be sexually pure, you're going to have to suffer, as it were. How do I know that? The Bible says it. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, you've heard that verse. You know what the next verse is? It says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's going to take some suffering. Men and women. Sexual purity applies both sides. It's most often used as a male model. But you guys, most things in Scripture are used with a male model. So there's nothing surprising there. Men are supposed to lead in this arena. Right? But we'll see that women have a definite side to play here and a definite wrestle when it comes to this. But you guys, it's going to take some suffering, as it were. It's going to take you disciplining your body, beating it, making it your slave, so that your eye doesn't go here and your hand doesn't go here and your feet don't go there. It's going to take some work. And if you've got to rip it out or toss it off or throw it away or be totally done, we'll talk about that more, then you do it and you suffer what it takes, men and women, to be sexually pure. I don't care if you never watch another TV program again. Nobody said you ever had to walk into the movies. Not one time did they ever say, I've got to walk in there and watch a woman specifically designed men to seduce you, whether it's a G movie or a PG movie. No one ever said you had to do that. Scripture does never command you to walk in and see that, ever. So that's external meaning. There's so much more to this than that. But I start with that because you've got to work inward or from there. That's the most basic. Well, I just got to see that stuff. I just got to have this stuff on my television. I just got to have my computer. No, you don't. You're never commanded to have a computer. Never commanded to access the internet. Well, I can't do my job. Get another job. And I mean that with all the force that I just said it, because I watch how this destroys men's lives and women's lives. Internet, not so much, well, porn, now they say that 30% of internet porn is now pursued by women. 30%. Used to be 0.05. In 20 years, it has turned from 0.05 to 30. And it's ever increasing because men are turning women into men. They want them animal lustful like themselves. That's how that's working, and that's what's going on. But how many internet relationships started by women? Oh, see, that's where the big deal with women is. Because they're not getting the relational intimacy from their husband, or they are, for whatever reason, rejecting it, and they therefore pursue it through their internet relationships. Oh, it's devastating. It's devastating. You know it. You've heard it. You know the stories. I bet you know someone who has had a devastating internet relationship. Oftentimes initiated by the women, not always. Because we could go on and on. It's going to take some suffering, as it were, some cutting off of hands and ripping out of eyes. But you will never, ever do that if you don't glory in Christ. All this bit about, you know, just say no and just get some accountability and just do these things. You guys, those are secondary principles. The first principle of sexual beauty and intimacy in marriage is to glorify and exalt Christ. And you can't bypass it. I just want to have a good sex life. Not until you know and love Jesus fully. Now I know some of you, well, we've had great sexual intimacy and we don't do that. You know what? It's not what it should be if it isn't tied in with an exalting of the glorified Christ. You're not using it properly, even if you've had great pleasure. It's still not what it's supposed to be. So you guys, understanding and exalting Christ will put sexuality in its proper place. And we're going to stop there this morning. Because next week we'll work into the biblical principles. Actually, I'm just going to do like the first one because it relates directly to what we're saying. So I'll do this one and set the picture here because I have 5 minutes. So and then we'll flesh these out next week. But I'll just move to this first one, and it really relates to all that we've said. Sex and marriage is what? Pure and holy. Sex and marriage, sexual intimacy in marriage is pure and holy. And by the way, I just hate using sex purely because it kind of gives the, and I shouldn't have probably put it up there, is just simply the kind of physical side of it. The world uses that all the time. Sexual intimacy, that's what it's supposed to be. Using our sexuality to be intimate with one another. So if you just want to put that there, sexual intimacy in marriage is pure and holy. Now, the pure physical act is holy as well when properly understood. But I just want to set a little bit of groundwork for that because there is, again, amazingly enough, there are many couples who break up or have wrestles over this. Sometimes it's the man who doesn't see it as pure and holy, but usually it's the woman. And somehow, whatever upbringing she is, and remember, I say usually, anything that I present as a stereotype is just that. It's not going to hold in every marriage. But oftentimes, the woman has particularly been improperly taught and sees this as something dirty or something that shouldn't be, you know, really shouldn't be done, and they see their husbands as perverts because they want to do this. And that's all true. Right? And so then they, well, you're just strange and you're weird because you want this. Now, again, that can often be the husband's sinfulness and that he is a pervert or that he is doing improper things. I understand that. But nonetheless, this gets put that way. And somehow it hasn't been taught that this is pure, righteous, holy, that it's to be pursued and loved and developed within the bonds of a godly marriage for the glory of Christ. So how do we know it's pure? Genesis 2:24. This is before the fall. Right, Genesis 2:24 and 25. For this reason, and by the way, this reason is that the woman was created specially for the man to complement him in every way, including sexually. Right, including that, not only that, but including that. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. That shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Okay, this idea of cleaving, being glued together, again, is more than only the physical union. Because our bodies and our hearts were designed to be all of that, emotional, spiritual, and physical, all a package tied together. And you do know they're all tied together, right? And so if you enter into an emotional intimacy or a spiritual intimacy, a man with a woman who's not your wife, sexual intimacy follows. Unless you're broken out of it. Okay, it will. Okay, it, because it's designed to all go together. Which is, by the way, why we teach our teams that in dating and things like that, whatever you want to call it, courtship, whatever, that they don't enter into any kind of intimacy. That they have the kinds of conversations that I could be comfortable having with another woman in this room. And if I ever move past the bounds of that, I am playing with my marriage vows. We'll talk more about that. All right? But this intimacy is all supposed to go together. And it is created by God as something beautiful and pure before the fall. All right? before they fell, this was beautiful. After the fall, it is also said to be honorable. So it's still, it's created by God before sin, it's still honorable after the fall. Hebrews 13:4. Very powerful verse for our society today, by the way. It should be memorized by you and quoted by you at all times in your workplaces and to your women friends. Hebrews 13:4. Hey, can turn there. You know the verse, I think. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now that much, okay, we got that. All right, we know that. Marriage is to be held in honor. But what it goes further. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You see, it's not just homosexuality that's the issue. It's any kind of sexual perversion, which fornication and adultery are. Sexual perversion. Not, you know, healthy sexuality lived out. Sexual perversion. The marriage bed, the act of marriage, that physical intimacy being described here, is to be undefiled. You are to enter into it undefiled, and you are to keep it undefiled. Again, I know that maybe some of you, maybe many of you didn't. We'll talk about that. That's coming. Right there in Christ, we are able to see those things cured and purified. That's the beauty of knowing Christ. Because this is the initial prescription. It's to be undefiled. No spoilage. Nothing having tainted it. And men and women, you are to keep it this way. Like I said, if you got to rip out your eye, tear off your hand metaphorically to do that, you do it. You do it. And by the way, any other view is sinful. This is a command. It is a command to leave and cleave. It is a command to be physically intimate, as we will see. It is as holy as praying, as holy as reading the Bible, as holy as preaching, as holy as giving, as holy as teaching a Sunday school class, because it is a command of God. Sexual intimacy and keeping the marriage bed pure. All right, so guys, that's our groundwork. All right, we need to stop there. Next week, we'll work into the actual prescription, the principles. We'll see how far we can get, perhaps, into some of the difficulties, and then Andy and I will work out where we go from there. All right, now let me pray. And before I pray, I can't imagine that this topic does not raise either hurts, joys. I can't imagine that it doesn't do that. And so you really need, and we'll talk about this more, you need to go home and find a way to sit down and probe into the areas of difficulty that exist, the barriers that you have built, the walls that have come up in this area, if there are. And you need to start pressing through it. And if nothing else, you need to start praying. God, give me grace. Give us grace. We need to work on this. We need to start getting after this issue. And you need to do that this week. You cannot just hear this and say, well, okay, let's move on. We'll wait till next week. You've got to start doing this so that your marriage can be whole. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for providing us this beauty of sexual intimacy and the picture that it is of you. And I pray for each marriage here, each man and each woman, that you would give them grace to see the bigger picture of how you have designed this. And that you would then use this truth of Scripture to begin to soften hard hearts and work in perverted ones and draw truth and bring truth to bear in hearts that have been harmed and that have been rejected. And that as you bring this to bear, that there would be a joyfulness entering back into our marriages in the area of sexual intimacy that causes the world to take notice, not because it looks like the world, but because it is so pure and so joyous. Lord, give us this grace, and might you be with each one as they seek to pursue these things this week. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.